This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 48, Armageddon and Christ's Return. The chart for this session is Events Surrounding Christ's Return, which is chart number 20. And this session first published February 26, 2023. As we did in our previous session, let us begin by taking stock of the earthly situation to which Messiah will be returning. Coming back to the narrative of the eschaton, we see the world almost certainly in the worst shape it has been since creation itself. Geographically, culturally, morally, it is an absolute wreck. Even though the population has been dramatically reduced, food and water are scarce. People are sick and dying. And the entire world has been cast into impenetrable darkness. On top of all that, the world is at war. Many of those who joined the worldwide government of the beast, the 10-nation coalition, are now rebelling against him and his false prophet sidekick. Armies have advanced on his headquarters at Megiddo in Israel from the north, the south, and the east. As a result, Jerusalem has once again been attacked. Our best guess by the eastern forces whose way was paved by God himself by drying up the Euphrates with the sixth bowl of his wrath. Let's begin with the three demons. It's almost impossible to designate a beginning point to Armageddon. A pretty good place to start would be in a passage we looked at last week, which describes the unholy Trinity sending out demonic emissaries to gather the nations for war. Let's read chapter 16, verses 13 to 14. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Verse 16 concludes this with, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon. One way to read this would be that while verse 14 gives us the ultimate purpose of this gathering, quote, for the war of the great day of God the Almighty, end quote, that does not necessarily mean that Satan, the earthly orchestrator of this war, reveals this purpose to the kings. I suggest the demonic spirits being sent out are influencing these kings to invade the beast in an effort to regain their sovereign power of their individual nations. That is how they are selling this to them. They're not being told that before the war is over, they will be aligned against very God himself, not the beast. At the same time, perhaps Satan has lied to his two beasts with a different misdirection. That the armies are being called in to fight God, not telling them that they would be fighting the two beasts first. After all, Satan is the father of lies. He's good at it. We've already covered the movement of these armies toward Megiddo, as well as Zechariah's description of its impact on Jerusalem. Now we turn toward Armageddon itself. If one asks your average man or woman on the street, what is the Battle of Armageddon? The common answer will probably be that it will be the final war before the end of the world. If one asks your average evangelical the same question, The answer will probably be that it is the final war between Christ and the armies of Antichrist. That latter answer is pretty close. But I believe the narrative requires the answer to be this. The Battle of Armageddon is the last and deciding battle of a broader war that began as a world war between nations, but ended with those nations joining to fight Christ and the armies of heaven. Preparations are made for two wars in the eschaton, and Armageddon is not the last. The second preparation is absent a clever, well-known name, but is just as real, just as massive, an army formed during the millennium in waiting for their general, Satan himself. I, of course, choose the words preparations for to describe these two events because there is no battle, no fighting in either one. Both wars consist of millions of combatants arrayed for battle, only to be extinguished in a moment by a word from the Lord in the first and fire from heaven in the second. Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. Now, I need to add a note here. In what I just said, no battle, no fighting, I need to differentiate between the war between the nations, the battle between those nations and Christ, and the aftermath of both. In the war between the nations, there will indeed be fighting, bloody death and carnage, man upon man. There will be no man-to-man nor angel-to-man combat in the battle between the nations and Christ. But the result of Christ's word, the only weapon wielded in that battle, will be a literal bloodbath. Isaiah 34, 1-8, Revelation 14, verses 17 to 20. Right now in the narrative, we are ready for this last battle of the world war, Armageddon. Before we address Christ's return, we need to step back for just a moment and revisit something we discussed way back in session 7, which was called the Tribulation Fork, referring to how, shown in chart number 6, immediately after the rapture of the church, there will be two tracks running simultaneously, one in heaven and one on earth, for about 7 years. So we need to look for a moment again at the wedding and marriage supper of the Lamb. The earthly track is the tribulation, which we have been studying for the last 39 sessions. And the heavenly track, I suggested, will consist of the believer's Bema Seat judgment, followed by the wedding and marriage supper of the Lamb. Back in that earlier session, I likened the heavenly track to an end times reenactment of Noah's Ark, and the earthly track, the tribulation, to a reenactment of the flood. I pointed out at the time that it's very difficult to place the components of the heavenly track. On older charts of the eschaton, they are seen in a number of places. In session 7, I submitted my rationale for placing the Bema Seat of Judgment for believers shortly after the rapture. But the placement of the wedding and wedding feast is more problematic. Most older charts show the marriage supper taking place near the end of the tribulation period on earth, just before Christ returns in judgment. And that's roughly where I would place it. What we cannot say conclusively is the duration of either the judgment or the supper. We cannot say what the heavenly wedding and marriage supper will be like. We have only the biblical picture of the earthly version to go by. Quote, "In Jewish culture, the marriage supper was the best banquet or party anyone knew. It always was an occasion of tremendous joy." End quote. That's David Guzik. And that went on, that celebration went on for days. Wherever the wedding and supper fall in the timeline, they are discussed right before Christ's return in chapter 19. Let's read that. Revelation 19, verses 7 to 9. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Now we turn to the return of Christ. You may think, well, wait a minute, what about Armageddon? That's the point. This all kind of happens all at once. So we have to look at them all at once. That's why chart number 20 is designed the way it is. In some respects, regarding the return of Christ, it just might be worth being a relatively new Christian during the tribulation, suffering the many plagues, persecution, and the very real potential of martyrdom, just to be there to see the Savior suddenly appear to deal out justice against those trying to kill you. The words of the old hymn by Mabel Johnston Camp seem to capture it well. This is what she writes. Lift up your heads, pilgrims aweary. See day's approach now crimson the sky. Night shadows flee, and your beloved, awaited with longing, at last draweth nigh. Dark was the night, sin warred against us, heavy the load of sorrow we bore. But now we see signs of his coming. Our hearts glow within us, joy's cup runneth o'er. Oh, blessed hope, oh, blissful promise, filling our hearts with rapture divine. Oh, day of days, hail thy appearing, thy transcendent glory forever shall shine. How well said. That's Mabel Johnston Camp. The text for a hymn I'm guessing you have never sung. I don't think that mere words can capture the drama, the overwhelming glory and power of his appearing. The best we have is Scripture itself, and we'll be looking at a number of passages to get a full picture of this event. Loosen up your fingers and turn, please, to Isaiah 30 to begin with. There are many references in God's Word to Christ's return. I've selected a few that capture the multidimensional aspects of his second coming. I'll begin with a couple of verses in Isaiah 64 that plead for the Lord to come down and show himself, to reveal his power against the nations. Isaiah 64, 1-2. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. An earlier prophecy by Isaiah captures the vivid, frightening depth to Christ's wrath at his coming. He will no longer be the submissive lamb slain. Let's read Isaiah 30, verses 27 to 33. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger, and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. You will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger, and in the flame of a consuming fire, in cloudburst, downpour, and hailstones. For at the voice of the Lord Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod, and every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be the music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles, brandishing weapons, he will fight them. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. But Isaiah also included the more tender aspects of the Lord's coming. Turn, please, to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, and let's read verses 9 to 11. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them to his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Now turn to the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians, where we see both sides described. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's begin with verse 6. Paul writes, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." So in these passages, and of course many more, we see the duality of this event. Christ is returning in fierce wrath to deal out justice and punishment for all who have rejected him. We who have lived with Christ in the New Testament and as he appears in the Old Testament, we wouldn't recognize him. At the same time that he comes as the answer to many prayers and pleadings for him to rescue his followers. Finally, Jesus himself describes for us the sudden abruptness of his return, and that he will be at once seen by all. For that, we turn to Matthew 24. We've been there before. It's Jesus' eschatological discourse. Matthew 24, let's begin reading with verse 27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. In the rapture, Christ Jesus will remain in the air, in the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. For the second coming, his feet will touch down and he will remain. He will be universally seen by all at the same time. Yet, along with that, will be a special appearance outside Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Zechariah 14:4. We are now ready for John's revelation of this event. Let's return to chapter 19 in the Revelation. John sees the Messiah in a more fantastical entrance that perhaps will not be seen by those on earth at the time. The scripture is very clear. Every last soul on earth will see his appearing, and they will know who he is. Don't waste your time trying to figure out how this feat is accomplished. He's God. He can do it. Now is the point at which the armies of the nations turn from fighting each other and join to do battle with Christ. How long this will take, how it is accomplished, we're not told. Since Christ appears everywhere at once, there need not be a mass movement of forces. Let's read what John saw. We find it in Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. So here is the Revelation account of Christ's second coming. And it begins in heaven. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When we add together various scripture passages, we know that it's more than just angels accompanying the Lord. Coming with him from heaven are the church, the bride of the Lamb, chapter 19, verse 8, the Old Testament saints resurrected at the end of the tribulation, Daniel 12, verses 1 to 2. Now, according to MacArthur, this also includes the tribulation martyrs, chapter 7, verse 9. Yet, chapter 20, verse 4 indicates that these are not resurrected until after Satan is bound. So, I don't think that's right. But finally, the holy angels from heaven, Matthew 25, verse 31. So, this is a sizable group. All these accompanying the Lord will appear to those on the ground as an unbeatable army numbering millions upon millions. Yet, they're not there to fight. Not one of them will be armed. They're not coming to fight, but to reign with Christ during the millennium. Christ with his vast company appears, and the following things occur, we assume, in close order. First, The armies are there arrayed to fight Christ. An angel poised between earth and the sun declares in a loud voice, chapter 19, verses 17 to 18, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. Note that apparently the darkness of the fifth bowl, chapter 16, verse 10, has now been at least temporarily lifted, for this angel is seen hovering between earth and the sun. Then the two generals in charge of this vast army are summarily removed. Verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he received those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Don't miss that. These two alone will not be killed by the word from the Lord, so that they will still be alive when Jesus casts them into the lake of fire. This is Jesus behaving in a manner different from the Gospels. Jesus, who said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in Matthew 5:44. That dispensation is at an end. Now comes a dispensation of vengeance and wrath. No mercy will be shown to the wicked. The two in charge of all the evil of the previous 7 years will be thrown alive into the lake of fire. And 1,000 years hence, when they are joined by Satan, they will still be alive, burning in the lake of fire. Next, what happens is, Christ Jesus speaks, and every combatant remaining drops dead. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Verse 21. We are told the instrument of these deaths, Christ's sword, as it were, but not the manner of these deaths. But there are too many references to copious amounts of blood, for example, in Revelation 14:20. To assume that they just silently drop dead, as if being effortlessly rendered unconscious. Next, the birds and beasts of the field begin feasting on the flesh of the millions of dead soldiers. This moment fulfills the vision of the reaping of the earth in chapter 14. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. I appreciate what John Walvoord has to say about all this vengeance and bloodshed. He writes, all of these passages point to the sad conclusion that in the day of judgment, it is too late for men to expect the mercy of God. There is nothing more inflexible than divine judgment where grace has been spurned. The scene of awful judgment, which comes from this background, is in flat contradiction of the modern point of view that God is dominated entirely by his attribute of love. Let me repeat that last sentence, for it speaks to the state of mind of people today. The scene of awful judgment which comes from this background is in flat contradiction of the modern point of view that God is dominated entirely by his attribute of love. We've all heard it. Oh, how could a God of love do this? Joseph Seiss, as is his way, offers a more florid but eloquent conclusion of this epical moment. He writes this, "This tells already an awful story. It tells of the greatest of men made food for the vultures, of kings and leaders strong and confident devoured on the field with no one to bury them, of those who thought to conquer heaven's anointed king, rendered helpless even against the timid birds, of vaunting gods of nature turned into its cast-off and most honored dregs. And what is thus fore-intimated soon becomes reality. The great conqueror bows the heavens and comes down. He rides upon the cherub horse and flies upon the wings of the wind. Smoke goes up from his nostrils and devouring fire out of his mouth. He moves amid storms and darkness, from which the lightnings hurl their bolts and hailstorms mingle with the fire. He roars out of Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem till the heavens and the earth shake. He dashes forth in the fury of his incensed greatness amid clouds and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun frowns. The day is neither light nor dark. The mountains melt and cleave asunder at his presence. The hills bound from their seats and skip like lambs. The waters are dislodged from their channels. The sea rolls back with howling trepidation. The sky is rent and folds upon itself like a collapsed tent. It is the day for executing an armed world, a world in covenant with hell to overthrow the authority and throne of God. And everything in terrified nature joins to signalize the deserved vengeance." It's Joseph A. Seiss. Now, Satan is imprisoned. In a passage in the prophecy of Ezekiel, where he foretells the final post-millennial battle and its conclusion, we discover a clue to understand why, beyond all earthly logic, Christ Jesus would next imprison Satan, rather than throw him into the lake of fire along with his servants, the two beasts. Turn, please, to Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel chapter 39. And let's read from verse 20. "You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward." We may not understand all the whys and wherefores of our sovereign God, but somehow, in his economy, he will receive glory by permitting Satan to live for another opportunity to plan his own vengeance against the Lord. His attempt will fail, of course, and he will then find himself swimming in the lake of fire along with his buddies, the two beasts. We're now ready for the beginning of Revelation 20, and we will close with this passage. Revelation 20, the first three verses. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." Wouldn't you like to be there? And perhaps we will be privileged to witness it. When this angel grabs Satan himself, that evil dragon, the one who's been such a bane to our existence, our entire lives, takes him by the scruff of the neck and throws him into the abyss. Now, this is the temporary subterranean prison for demons. And it will be his home for the next 1,000 years. His incarceration, as described, is, quote, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, end quote. Many like to describe the next 1,000 years as paradise on earth, a return to Eden. And in some respects, with Christ holding absolute rule during this period, that can be true. Frankly, however, my response to that is always to point out verses 7 to 8 in this chapter, what occurs immediately after the millennium. Look at verses 7 and 8. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. The question that these verses always raise for me is, if the previous 1,000 years have been a paradise on earth under the rule of Christ Jesus, where did Satan so quickly find those, it says, numbering like the sand of the seashore? So many willing to join him in one last attempt at insurrection against God. Next week we'll dig deeper into the millennium, but for now, I suggest we think of it this way. The millennium will indeed, in many respects, be a return to the paradise of Eden. And, just like in Eden, where sin and rebellion against God lay dormant, but eventually found its way into action, sin and rebellion will gather and grow beneath the surface like a cancerous growth that begins small but ultimately threatens the whole body. Initially, the millennium will be peopled by the regenerate who survive the tribulation, believers in Christ, followers. And wherever there is natural flesh, there will be a proclivity towards sin. These will not be individuals from heaven. They will not be in a glorified state, as those who were taken up in the rapture. These will be human beings just like we are now, of flesh, natural. Wherever there is natural flesh, there will be a proclivity towards sin. This rebellion will begin small, but steadily grow, springing from their many descendants, so that when he is released from the abyss, Satan will have a ready and willing army to join him in his last gasp of insurrection, before he does indeed join his compatriots in the eternal lake of fire.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.